Let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time tonight. We thank you for this series where we have been looking at your church and the things that define your church, that mark your church. Be with us tonight as we look at what it means to be a worshiping congregation. May we learn, may we be touched, may we be even changed by our time together tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're looking at the sixth mark of a vibrant church, and you will see on your handout that we're getting close to the end of that scripture passage that's on the front, aren't we? So we're down at the very bottom where it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Okay, I want to get back to that, the Holy Spirit said at some point, but while they were worshiping and fasting, this is what the church did. They worshiped and they fasted. And that was an act of worship for them. We're not going to talk about fasting per se tonight. Talk about divisions in the church. One of the divisions in the church has to do with worship. And there's an unfortunate situation in the church called the worship wars. And I hate to even say that phrase because, first of all, there shouldn't be any worship wars. Can you imagine there being conflict over the fact that some people may be worshiping the Lord differently or want to worship differently than you? So we get into arguments over music, styles, should prayers be spontaneous, should they be written? Which is more spiritual, to have a written prayer or to just pray spontaneously? And one of the things I always tell people, the Holy Spirit can be just as much present when a pastor is writing a prayer as when a pastor is up just saying a prayer. The Holy Spirit is always at work. But we've all grown up with different experiences of worship. I find it amazing that I have been with this church for so many years when all of my life was in small churches or military chapels. I mean, my dad had a church when he was a seminary student. We went to the two summers when he was in seminary, we lived in Spring Hill, Alabama. And the church there had a cemetery next to it. One grave had a black wrought iron fence, and it had a little tiny mini mausoleum. I was only like 4 years old, and I was sure that that was the gateway to hell. You know, that if you opened up the wrought iron gate and then opened the door, there'd be steps just going right down to hell. So I didn't want to go anywhere near that. And my dad had an accompanist who insisted on playing for everything. Now, you need to know, my father had such a great baritone voice that the Palm Beach Opera asked him to sing the lead in Figaro. And he turned it down because he didn't like the image of a pastor in tights. And he could have led the singing a cappella. But this woman wanted to play the piano. All she could play were the first two measures of Sweet Hour of Prayer. We sang every hymn to da 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 da. That would send you down that gateway to hell outside. So I came from a very low church, small church kind of situation. What that did for me, rather than, I had a friend in junior high whose father was the pastor of the Northern Presbyterian Church in West Palm Beach. That was back when we were split. And their church was bigger, and they used remember that green prayer book that we used to have in our pews? They used a prayer book, and there was something about that fascinated me. There was something about, it was mysterious, and it kind of drew me in. But I was always in these small, little, sort of low church thing. We just sang hymns, and then my dad would get up and preach, and we'd sing a hymn, take the offering, and go home. That was it. But you know what that did for me, being in those small churches? I worked in the church. I mean, I did things in the church. Even as a little kid, I got responsibility. I was always in worship. The churches were too small to have a children's program. While the worship service was going on, children were supposed to be in church because at that point you thought that children learned to be adults by being with adults. So the small church experience was really good for me. But then I began to feel sort of an emptiness. And I thought, you know, something's missing in my experience of church. I would go hiking out in the mountains in Colorado thinking, well, maybe I can recover something of, I think I was missing some majesty and mystery, and because everything was just so cut and dried and so matter of fact. And being out in nature didn't do it. And I finally found this little Anglican church on the south side of Colorado Springs with a priest from India who had this wonderful accent. And when he read scripture, it was like the voice of God. And I would go there on Wednesday mornings, and they followed the 1928 Book of Common Prayer, which had that poetic language. So there was an aesthetic element to this. And I began to learn the liturgy. And you went forward. This is the first time ever in my life. You not only went forward to receive communion, you knelt at a rail. And if you wanted to receive a blessing, you just stayed at the rail, and the pastor would come and put his hand on your head and say a blessing. And I was at such a dry time in my life. Every time he blessed me, the words were just exactly what I needed to hear for that day. And I thought, how does he know? And it wasn't until toward the end, before we were actually quite suddenly transferred to Washington, D.C., and unexpectedly, so things are coming full circle here. I realized, I was more relaxed in there. I realized he had three blessings. And he just went 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. But it was what I needed to hear. And that actually taught me something about liturgy. That my friends who thought that highly liturgical churches were somehow, God couldn't work in that because it was just too ordered and too strict. I thought, nope. Every blessing I got, whether it was 1, 2, or 3, was something I needed to hear for that day. And then you all know the story. When we got here, we came here just because this is the first big church, well, the second big church we'd ever really been at. But the only reason we came here was so that we could get lost, find a place to hide. That's why we came to church here. Why do we choose the churches that we go to? We have deep spiritual needs, and one of the things I've observed in all my years of ministry is that people actually travel from church to church. It's what I call sheep shifting. But they will do that often because they're at different times in their spiritual growth. And one form of worship or ministries of a church may fill them up more than others. But I think that there are at least three approaches to church. One is people come to church and say, you, fill me up. This is the gas station for spirituality, okay? I have just gone through this. I am drained. I'm sitting here. Fill me up. I had a friend who just used that analogy all the time. She's a pastor down in Nashville now. There's the other. Basically, and for lack of a better word, entertain me. I want to hear the music that I want to hear. I want to hear the music that I like. I want to hear it well. Entertain me. I want a pageant or some kind of show. And it doesn't matter what style it is. There is this sense of entertain me. And actually, Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian, saw this back in the 19th century. And he wrote scathing critique of worship in the Lutheran Church in Denmark by saying people think that they are the audience and the pastors are the performers, the actors. And that it's the pastors, worship leaders, choir's job to entertain you, the audience. We'll get back to what Kierkegaard said, okay? But even in the 19th century, Kierkegaard was saying that there is that entertain me sense of why we go to worship. Then there is the teach me, that church is a school for spirituality. I want to hear preaching. There are some churches that are so upfront and explicit about that, that in their bulletins they have the pastor's sermon outline with places for you to take notes. Bill Hybels is really good at this at the Willow Creek Church up in South Barrington, Illinois. He really is a great master teacher of Scripture. And he, if you go to worship at Willow Creek, in your bulletin, there will be an outline so that you can take notes. And he'll go for about 45 minutes. The churches that say it's a school for spirituality, the teaching, there's no difference between teaching and preaching. And it can go for 45 minutes to an hour. And all of those things do happen at church. All of those things should happen at church. There should be time there. You should be empty by the time you will be empty by the time you get to church on Sunday if you've been reading your Bible every day and doing those other things. Maybe not. But for you to come to church and sit there and saying, Lord, fill me. That's a good thing. That's a good thing, and that should happen in church. For you to want to be struck with something that just blows you back because of its awesomeness, that's a good thing. That should happen in church. And for you to learn in ways that transform your life, my goodness, that's my prayer for you each and every single Sunday. And those things should happen in church. But is that the primary thing that we do in worship? Is that the primary function of worship? Or are those the benefits of our worship? And I suggest to you the filling, the amazement, and the learning are the results of what true worship is all about. And that gets us back to Kierkegaard. If Kierkegaard is saying that the idea of worship as the congregation being the audience and the pastors and worship leaders being the performers, he said, what we have to understand is what is really happening is God is the audience. The congregation is, they are the performers. You are the performers in worship, and the choir, the pastors and liturgists, they're the directors. Have you ever thought about that before? You are the performers in worship. And so that means that when you come into worship, there is something for you to do. So that even though you're sitting in a pew, you are not a pew sitter. Okay? Pew sitter is somewhat of a pejorative term, I guess. But even though you're sitting in a pew, you're not a pew sitter. And where do we get this idea? Well, where we get that idea is from the original New Testament word that's used for worship, that Paul uses. He uses the word, and you'll see it there on your sheet. It's 2B down there. He uses the word liturgia, from which we get the word liturgy. That is not a religious word. Many of the words that have become religious words for us started out in just very secular, came from very secular vocabularies. And that's true for this word for worship, liturgy. Liturgy actually was a word, Greek word, that described the act of a single person that was done for the good of the whole community. Let me explain. If a citizen donated books to the public library, he was doing a liturgy. If he wanted to build a little bridge over a gully that was making transportation difficult in and out of town, he would, at his own expense, build that liturgy. He would do something for the common good at his own expense, but it was for the community. That was his liturgy. And so liturgy became known as the work of the people. So liturgy is not what's printed in that bulletin. Liturgy is really what you do and how you participate in worship each and every Sunday. We've already talked about that at one point in our previous lectures when we talked about how one of the marks of the church is the true preaching and hearing of the Word of God. That's one of the things that is the work that you do, is that you actively listen. And part of that, we talked about how The job is, part of the work you do is even before you get to worship, as you pray for your pastors. Remember I made the comment, I used to hear this a lot when I was growing up, that people had a roasted preacher for Sunday dinner. And that rather than indulging in that, to spend your time praying for your pastors, not just before you come in on Sunday morning and say, oh Lord, may they preach the word of God. Well, I gotta let you know, that might be too late. But pray for your pastors all the time. We are so aware when we're doing our preparation for preaching that it is a work of the Holy Spirit. I gotta tell you, from my side, I'll choose a text. And I was actually talking with Claude about this earlier tonight. Just this last Sunday, I had to choose the text like 8 weeks ago. And the titles. And so I try to take my title from a phrase in the biblical text. And I said, oh, my hiding place. That sounds like a good title. And so I was thinking the sermon was going to go in one direction. And as I studied and immersed myself in the Hebrew, the Holy Spirit started to work on me. It took on an entirely different shape. I mean, it still had that in it. But the entry into it and the whole emphasis became very different because it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And you participate, your work in worship is praying for us as we prepare to do that. The sermon is not just one person talking to a bunch of people. It is the act of all of us together. And that's how you participate. What are other things that you can do in the liturgy that are your work? Sing. Yes. Or sing. Try to sing. If you don't know the hymn, just try it anyway. Because it says make a joyful noise, not a melodious sound, but make a joyful noise. What are other things that can be the work that you do during worship? Pray. Exactly. When we have that time of silence, for example, during the prayer of confession, that really is the time. You don't need the app for your iPhone, but that is a good time for self-examination. When you do that, that's part of your work, what you bring to it. What else? Giving. That is what we do out of response to the Lord. And we're going to go through our order of worship, and you're going to see why. This is not a haphazard order of worship. And I think you're going to we'll have some fun with that in a little bit later. What we do in that service, remember Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship. What we do, the main act that we do is we come into worship and we present ourselves to God and we say, Lord, in this time together, through the singing, through the scripture, through the prayers, through the sermon, I'm yours. Do with me what you will. That's why Anne Lamott says people should wear crash helmets when they come to worship. If they truly understood what could happen in worship, they would wear crash helmets. I have a friend. He is a great theologian, but he does one thing that I always just sort of tweak him about. Whenever worship has just been highly emotional and just really touching, he'll say, well, we got really close to worship today. And I thought, well, you know, sometimes God works on you in worship by making you feel bad. By maybe discomforting you about where your life is. So it could be good worship if you're walking out saying, you know, I didn't think about that. I got to do something about this. If worship maybe breaks your heart, that can be true worship. We don't always have to feel good when we come out of worship. The purpose of worship is not to make us feel good about God and ourselves. The purpose of worship is for us to offer ourselves to God and say boldly and without fear, do with me what you will. And so when we bring ourselves to worship, we bring ourselves in praise. So many times in the Psalms it'll say, I offer a sacrifice of praise. It doesn't say, I'll bring words of praise. Why do you think it says a sacrifice of praise? What? I keep hearing little responses. Sometimes we have to work at it because maybe the circumstances of our life, we don't feel like praising God. And at some point we have to say, Lord, I praise you for, well, I just praise you. And then, well, I praise you that I'm here rather than not here. And then what you find out is the more that you offer the sacrifice of praise, then it becomes a torrent of praise. So we bring ourselves before God in praise. We bring ourselves before God in gratitude, and we bring ourselves before God in trust. Because the only way you could come into a sanctuary where something so transformative could happen would be if you trusted the one who is transforming you. You have to be able to do that. Well, you see on your little outline there, the other definition of worship comes from sort of a medieval, I don't think I have this spelled right, but it's, I can't even pronounce it, but it actually means worthyship, sort of a worthyshipness. In other words, we come into worship to prove or to say publicly what is worthy of our commitment. So that when we come into church on Sunday morning, rather than, say, go to Bread and Chocolate with the Washington Post, we're saying, this is worthy of my commitment. God is worth this time that I'm spending. Then you go to Bread and Chocolate with the Washington Post. Worship is, and it's not just what we do on Sunday morning, worship is something that we do with all of our lives. Every day, our lives are worship. There is, I think, a defining story in Scripture that Jesus, or teaching of Jesus. Jesus is talking to those gathered around him, and he says, you know, when you're bringing your offering and laying it before the altar, that's an act of worship, okay? So, we're talking, when you come into worship, he says, while you're there, and you realize that maybe you've offended someone or someone has something against you, leave your gift there and go out, make it right, and then come back and finish your worship. Now, what does this mean for us? Because what would happen if we were all honest with ourselves is the church would empty out after the prayer of confession. And I don't think that that's exactly what it means, but what I use this as a sort of metaphor, an image for what really should be happening in worship. We come into worship and we're bringing our gifts before God. We bring gifts because we're grateful to God. And as we turn our minds, our hearts, and our wills toward God in that time of worship, all of a sudden we realize there are things out there that aren't right. It may be a relationship. It may be a social justice issue. It may be an ethical issue at work. You don't know what it will be, but sometimes what's happening is your moral and spiritual gyroscope is getting recalibrated in worship. That's what happened to the guy that Jesus said, you know, lay your gift at the altar and go out. You've realized something's not right. You got to set it right. So after you leave worship, it means your worship should lead you to changed living. And so you go out in the world as changed people and trying to live out that transformation in all the circles of your relationships and setting things to rights wherever you can. But if you're out in the world forever, what's going to happen? You're going to get beat up. That moral, spiritual gyroscope is going to get out of whack again. You got to come back into worship. So there is this coming, being gathered, and sent. Gathered, sent. Gathered, sentness. There's a rhythm in your worship of being with one another and then being God's people out in the world. One of the former pastors at Bel Air Presbyterian Church out in California, in L.A., came to Wheaton my very first semester there, and he did the spiritual emphasis week there. I had never seen a Presbyterian like this because he was lively. I never forget, the first thing he said, "I live on Fiesta Circle in Bel Air." I've remembered that to this day. What is it, 40-some years, 48 years later, that he lived on Fiesta Circle in Bel Air, and he was just really dynamic. But one of the other things he said was, he says, people always ask me where my church is when I'm out, you know, about town. And he says, I look at my watch and I say, well, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. My church is over there at the bank building, over there at the university, over here at this law office, over at Universal Studios. That's where my church is. That's where National Presbyterian is during the week. You're at Department of Justice. You're at Department of Energy. You're at universities. You are at hospitals. You are retired volunteers who are doing literally God knows what to serve Him. And you're out there. That's where the church is. It's sent. And then it comes back in. So when Jesus says, come in, and when you realize what's wrong, when you go out, do what you can to make things right, but be sure you come back. Make sure you come back. Okay? Any questions so far? Or comments? Yes?
Is fellowship an aspect of worship?
Yes. I think fellowship is an aspect of worship, and I say that both in the Old Testament and New Testament senses, because in the Old Testament, the people of God are called the assembly, the kahal. Kahal, Q-A-H-A-L, kahal. So it's the assembly of people. So the fellowship of people. In the New Testament, ecclesia, I'm sorry. The ecclesia. Again, that's a gathering of people. And actually the word church, the kirk, from which we get church, kirk comes from circle, the word circle, which means we are gathered together in a circle of fellowship. And the thing, though, that draws us together is not, we don't come together because we are a voluntary association. We come together in this strange collection of odd people because God has brought us together. And God is the one who's gathered us. And He's thrown us together with one another so that we can demonstrate how God makes relationships weave together. Anybody can get along with people they agree with. But can we truly love one another when we disagree? Or when we find people with quirks? Calvin Miller wrote a book. It was a humorous book, and now I've, again, I think it's called The Valiant Papers, and in there he has this letter that is sort of new letters to the churches that have been uncovered, and he says, oh, Dolores really senses she has a gift, and Dolores really wants to use that gift for the good of the church, but the church really wishes that Doris had never unwrapped her gift. And you know, those kinds of things that come about when people live with people. How do we as a church are drawn together because God brought us together and binds us together in the unity of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a fellowship, but not one of our own choosing. And so part of our worship is being in a loving and reconciling fellowship. So that when people look on this community, they say, I want to be a part of people who are like that. My mom grew up in what was basically a pagan home. Nobody ever went to church. They moved to Florida in the 20s and got caught up in that huge real estate boom down there. So money was truly the god of the family. Never went to church. But my mom had a best friend who was a devout Christian at Edison High School down in Miami and asked my mom to come to church with her. And so my mom, all through her high school years, went to Westminster Presbyterian Church. You know who the pastor was? You know, Spirit of the Living God, Fall Fresh on Me? The guy who wrote that was the pastor at that church. Married my mom and dad and baptized my siblings, but he didn't baptize me. I was baptized by Dr. Larry Love. I like to say that, Larry Love. And so my mom was a teenager, and it's hard for me to grasp my mom at 16. But I asked her one day, I said, "Mother, when did you get interested in spiritual things leading to committing your life to Christ?" And she said two things. She said, "This was a community where adults called me by name. I, as a teenager, mattered to them." A different kind of community, not putting kids off in a teenage ghetto. She said the second thing was, oh, okay, I want you to imagine if somebody did this at NPC. A kid is sitting at church, pulls out his Swiss Army knife, and carves his name in the pew. My mother did that on these walnut pews at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Miami, Florida. And she said the elders, she said the way the elders handled that situation, she said, "I want to be in a place where people love each other like that." What the elders did was they came up and said, "You know, that really wasn't such a good thing. We're going to show you how you can fix it." And then they worked alongside of my mom, you know, filling it in and then sanding it down and then restaining it. And so they had a project together. As opposed to one pastor, when the kids in our church in Louisville pulled a practical joke, the pastor just turned purple with rage and said to me, "What are you going to do to them?" What kind of community are we? It takes, first of all, it takes an elder who's responsible for the facilities, has to step back a minute and catch his breath, doesn't he? Okay, now how are we going to, and it, my mom said it was at that point when she seriously said, "I want to follow Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the one who makes the difference in these people's lives." So that's what our fellowship should be doing. Our fellowship should be lived out in such a way that our lives are worship every day, that every day we are offering our lives to God in worship, so that people will say, "I want what he has. I want what she has." So, now, let's just look at the nuts and bolts. That's worship in a general term. What do we do with worship on a Sunday morning? Now, you have your bulletins there. I know many of you know them by heart. I am going to read to you from Isaiah chapter 6, and you can follow along. I think that's in the New International Version, and I have the New Revised here. Hear the word of the Lord. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The pivots on the threshold shook at the voice of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me, taking a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And then he said, go. First of all, if you've ever been in the Pentagon, in the stairwell just outside the Secretary of Defense's office, there is this huge painting. And it is a painting of the typical chancel area of an army chapel. I mean, I recognized it immediately. I said, oh, that could be Fort Leavenworth. That could be Fort Hood. And there is a family, army officer, his wife, and two children. And they're kneeling on the steps going up to the communion table. And on the plaque, on the frame, are the words from Isaiah, here I am, send me. And they, the sense that that is a literal sentence. A literal sentence with some cost, potential cost involved. And that's the exact sense that we have with it in here, but I'm jumping the gun. Why do I read Isaiah 6 to us tonight? I read Isaiah 6 because Isaiah 6 is the template for what we do here. Okay? So let's go through this. You see how I have it sort of divided into four different things? That is called the Reformed Ordo, O-R-D-O, or the Reformed Order of Worship. A fourfold order of worship taken from Isaiah 6. So let's look at the order of service and what parts of our service fit with verses 1 through 4. Okay, so let's start right from the beginning. Just read the things that are actually in the bulletin. Okay, but what about the prelude? Does the prelude have significance beyond music to walk into church by? How can the prelude be part of worship? Okay, it draws your mind and heart toward God. It brings you into the presence of God if you sit there prayerfully listening to it, right? So the prelude is actually part of our worship. So we have the prelude, and then what? The next thing is the call to worship. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And so what does he see in that passage? There's this description. He sees the heavenly throne. What else? Angels. God. Smoke. Things are shaking. I mean, this is just... I mean, that's where you wear a crash helmet to worship. I mean, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. So what do? We are called into the presence of God. We do not call ourselves into worship. It is God who has called us there. We have a very real sense, and we pastors pray before each and every service for the people that God has brought into that space, because we have a very profound sense that each person in that worship service has been brought there by God, and that we have a responsibility for that. Okay, so he sees the majesty of God, and so what's going on? What are the angels doing? Praising God. So we're still, the first four verses, it includes the prelude, the call to worship. What kind of hymn do we usually sing? A praise hymn. It's just something that's praising God, pointing out some of the attributes of God. This last week it was, Thy mercy and Thy truth, O Lord. Because that's what the whole theme of the Psalm 32 was about. God's mercy and truth. Okay, and then what do we do? Well, we've just come into the presence of God, and pastor just throws up his or her arms to do what? Prayer of adoration. I mean, there are times, I guess I'm just a sentimental slob, but there are times when I really, my emotions just are hard to control because I am just overcome with the sense of majesty about God. And then after the prayer of adoration, we have a chance to just sort of ponder it, don't we? Take it in as we're hearing that choral response. So is that where we end with, I think with the prayer of adoration and the choral response, we can draw a line, can't we? That's verses 1 through 4, would you agree? Well then, what happens? What happens after all that awareness of being in God's presence? What happened to Isaiah? What happens to us? Confession, why? We see that God is God and we're not. We fall short. God is God, we're not. Those are two great theological truths. There is a God, it's not you. And we just, what does Isaiah say? Woe is me. Now, Ellie, English teacher, how do you grade the grammar of woe is me? What would be the grammatically correct way of saying woe is me? Woe is I or woe am? Woe is or woe am? I am woe. She would change the whole thing. Right. But you see what happens? I mean, the guy is so overcome, he can't speak properly. I mean, have you ever gotten tongue-tied? You just fall all over yourself? You're just so, you've come undone. You've come undone. And Isaiah has just come undone. He says, not only am I lost because I'm a man of unclean lips, but what? Everybody is. I mean, just, boy, we are in for it. And so Isaiah is aware of his sin and he confesses his sin. Then what happens? Forgiveness. Now, I wish, Charles Proctor isn't here, is he? I wish to give Charles Proctor credit for this. I never saw this in my whole life until 3 years ago when Charles Proctor pointed this out to me. So if you think that pastors are the experts, think again. We all have a responsibility to read the scripture with one another. Notice what it says. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal. Where was the live coal? In his hand. Where it had been before, which had been taken with what? Why had it been taken with tongs? It was hot. But now where is it? In his hands. What's happened to the coal? It's cooled off, and yet it's hot enough to cleanse him. Hot enough to cleanse him. But mercifully cooled off so it doesn't kill him. Isn't that wonderful? Thank you, Charles. Nobody. I didn't have a Hebrew scripture professor ever who pointed that out. It went from the tongue to the hand. So as we receive that forgiveness, that cleansing, we are actually experiencing the tender mercies of God because the touch from God's altar could kill us. The judgment could kill us. And yet it is abated. God in His mercy just cleanses us and lets us live. And so we're still in verses 5 through, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So we've gotten the call to confession. Then what? The confession. The assurance of pardon. And then what do we do? Oh, I tell you, I have gotten several email from people saying, could you tell Bill Neal to start in on the Gloria Patri even sooner? You know, because there is this sense of people just want to get up and sing. You know, glory to God. Thank you for doing this. And as we sing glory be to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, then, and what are we singing? As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. What you're saying there is not just something about the attributes of God, that God always was, always is, always will be. But what you're also saying is the forgiveness you have received now is the forgiveness that will always be there for you. You are professing your faith in the steadfast love of God when you sing the Gloria Patri, and you are declaring, I believe that as it was in the beginning that God was a forgiving God, is now and ever shall be that God is a forgiving God. And then what's the next thing we do? We affirm our faith. We say, this is who we are because of what God has done for us. This is what we believe. This is what marks us. And I think that takes us to the end of verse 7. Although we do have welcome, don't we? Our welcome and our pathway moment. That gets to the idea of fellowship, doesn't it? Because I used to not like announcements. I've had conversations with several of you. Could we put the announcement someplace else? Because they just break up the flow of worship. And, you know, I went through a period of time where I wanted to have them at the beginning before you start worship, but what happens then? Nobody's there. They don't hear them. Then there are some churches, they just run them in a scroll on a screen all the time, and that's distracting. It's sort of like watching CNN. You can pay attention to what they're saying or what they're scrolling, but you can't do both. But I've come to grips with it that this is the time where we have been forgiven. If there's any moment in our life together where we are more aware of our being a community, it is that time. In fact, that is the point liturgically where we should be sharing the peace of Christ. But we don't do it because they used to do that at 4th. And Dick Halverson, people just went on and on and on and on and on and on. And finally, Dick Halverson would get up there and say, that'll be enough of that. But that welcome and announcement is a time for us to think of who we are as a community and to see what we're doing to worship, grow, and serve together. So, then we get to, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, so what do we do after all those things have happened? Scripture, now we hear the word of the Lord. And that's what Isaiah says. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying. I heard the voice of the Lord. We hear the voice of the Lord in the hymn. We hear the voice of the Lord in the scripture. We hear the voice of the Lord in the anthem. One of the things that we are very careful about here at NPC, and every church does not do it this way. We get so used to it that we think that this is what all churches do, but they don't. Everything in our worship service is tied to that scripture verse. It was really profoundly visible last Sunday. And so once we start singing that hymn after the announcements and hear the scripture, that's the point where you should be praying as you're sitting there. Speak to me, O Lord. Speak to me. And just be receptive. Because it really is not the preacher who's speaking to you. The preacher is only the vessel for God speaking to you. So anything you hear out there in a sermon, no preacher can take credit for. That's the work of God in your life. And then after Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? What does Isaiah say? Here I am, send me. We respond to the word of God. We respond to the word of God in our prayers, in our offering. Remember, when you're giving, that's not philanthropy. That's your way of saying, Lord, I've heard your voice. Thank you. I'm expressing gratitude for what you've done in my life. And you're responding to the word of the Lord as you're giving the offering. The hymn is usually a hymn that helps you reflect on what you have heard so that you will be thinking about it when you go out. And then what's the last thing that happens? The benediction is not the time when you just say the end. The benediction is the good word that sends you out. So that's why, for example, when I do the benediction, I always try to start it out with something that's related to what we've just reflected on, and then tell you how that sends you out to live what? In the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, so that you can be that part of the church that's out in the world. And then God says, go. So, yeah, John. Earl Palmer, he said, or Earl really liked our order of service. Earl likes our order of service not for liturgical or aesthetic reasons. He likes it because Earl Palmer's mission in life is to help people understand the Word of God. He's a teacher preacher, and he wants, just as he is an expositional preacher, he says, just let the text speak for itself. He wants the worship to speak the text. And so he was able to see that how we do things is actually, that's the goal in mind. Sometimes it hits better than on other days, but we're human. But if you have come into worship with a prayerful sense that you are coming into God's presence, that God is going to speak to you, God is actually going to, you should have a woe is me moment. You should. If we don't, even if it's just for a nanosecond where you're caught up short and say, oh man, I've really just blown it this week. I've gone my own way. I need to get focused back. I need to get back on track. Is that what it means to be blessed, is to be on the right track? So if we're seeking a blessing, we've got to realize that we have to have the light shined on where we're going off track. So, I have to tell you, I'm going to miss worship here. I really am going to miss it. It's become part of my DNA, part of my theological DNA, and part of my own personal spiritual DNA. Because it honors, it really attempts to honor God by bringing us into an encounter that reflects the order that we see right there in Isaiah 6. Well, it was so funny. The congregation that we'll be worshiping with most of the time out there is an extension campus of First Presbyterian Church, which is a 6,000-member church. And they have this huge mega worship downtown where they've got a choir of 100 and brass and all sorts of extra instruments and pipe organ. And, I mean, it just is, it's huge. But they've got sort of a haphazard order of worship. But it's still really good. They do it with excellence, and the Word of God is just proclaimed powerfully there. But at the North Campus, they meet in a school, and they have about a four-person praise band, and they use slides because they can't, they just don't want to have paper. They have paper they have to clean up because the school has to be ready the next day for the kids. And so that's where Dick has been worshiping when he's out there. But one day after worship here, I was in my office, and at 1 o'clock the phone rang. Well, it was 11 o'clock out in Colorado, and that's when that North Campus church meets. And I said, Dick, you're not in church. You know, it's my first thought is to chastise my husband, whom I haven't seen for weeks. You're not in church. He said, I went to the early service downtown. He said, I can go just so long without a choir. But he himself recognizes that the one of the big holes in our life is going to be the worship of this church. I've learned more about worship by being at National Presbyterian Church than I have in any graduate setting I've ever been in. And as a matter of fact, when I worked in the Office of Theology and Worship, people would come to me and call me, even though I wasn't the worship person, I was the theology person, people would call me and come to me and say, how do you do this at National? So I guess what I'm saying is I don't want to brag about it, and I am, but what I want you to have is a sense of extreme gratitude for what you have here. Sometimes we are not aware of, we're like fish who don't know that it's water that we're swimming in. And to also realize that in this worship, you have the opportunity for God to do things in your life that you could never imagine. And it's all there for you. It's God's gift to you. And so, in humble response, just give yourself back to God. Okay? It's 7:30. Thank you all. Oh, yes, Eleanor.
How did they take the response of reading out of the service and why?
I don't know. I don't know. You'll notice that occasionally we're adding some responsive readings back, like we had a responsive call to worship. I'm actually a very big fan of responses in church, because I even like responsive pastoral prayers. Because again, that engages, it's the work of the people. So, yeah. Right. This is why we have a Catholic church. That we, and no one church can be all things to all worshipers. So, oh, choir people, go, because we need you in worship on Sunday. Okay? Right. And that's why we have different churches around. So that sometimes, if you feel like you really need a different style, that maybe you need to look at, well, is there another church that I could be a part of? And so that's why, rather than, I hope you didn't get the sense that I'm thinking that this is the best worship. You can still do this fourfold order. You can do that in any style. Any style. I've seen it done in Brazilian style. And boy, that was colorful and just vibrant. I've seen it done in Cameroonian with dancing feathers. The style isn't the important part. What's important is this substance of, we come into the presence of God, we're aware of His greatness, that makes us aware of our own sin and need, we receive His grace and mercy and forgiveness, and then we are ready to hear His word and respond. That's the core of worship. BJ. They probably could. I think one of the things they should do is, when they print out the reading, as they're introducing the reading, saying, found on page such and such of the Pew Bible. I know we do that sometimes at the 8 o'clock service, if I remember to do it, or the preacher remembers to do it. But that's right, because otherwise you spend time, you know, right. Ellie, did you hear that? Okay, it's a great idea. Yes. Yeah, those of you who need to go, please feel free to go. This is actually all of a sudden hit a nerve here. That's very interesting, Ellie, because one of the things that I have always been concerned about ever since I first came on staff in 1986 was that not just here, but in almost every Christian worship service, as it's constituted in the Western world, there's no chance to process what you have just heard. Okay, I've heard this word. What does this mean for me? Now, if you talk to young people who are in their 20s and 30s, if they were, in fact, I got a proposal from a 20-something just last week who said, Junior, I've got a great idea for how we could do church. If we could start from scratch, is that what we would do, and this hits a lot of things for the younger generation, is that after church, whether you sat for the postlude or not, that after church we would share a common meal together and talk about what we've heard What did you hear? Well, this is what I heard. Well, what does that mean for you? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for all of us together? Because if you don't process it, we become like the Dead Sea, where everything flows in, but doesn't flow out. So that you're, and I think since we practically can't do that in a church of this size on a regular daily Sunday basis, I think the postlude is a wonderful opportunity to sit and reflect, not just to listen to the music, but what I would ask of you all, if you see people sitting and they're not getting up, don't go up and talk to them. Let them have that quiet time of reflection. I have gone so far as to put my head on the pew, and people will come up, you know, John. Well, I can see that this has just really generated a lot of thought. But what's more important here is that there are these little tweakings that have... You notice we've tried to be very careful to put together a worship service that has a coherence that fits with the scriptural pattern of Isaiah. And like Beverly was saying, it can be any style. Style is not the issue. What matters is... What are we saying as we come into the presence of God, and how are we responding? Okay, Claude? Sorry. Yeah?
If we were actually reflecting...
Oh! You want to know something? There's that whole issue about clapping in service. And I finally resolved it for myself, because what's my final authority? In the Scripture, clapping is a... sign of giving praise. What happens is, in American society, clapping has become a sign of being appreciative for something that's entertaining. Now, the way Colleen Evans used to handle that was, she knew she wanted... See, we Presbyterians won't say amen or praise the Lord or anything like that. So we Presbyterians do what we know. You know, and I always take that... in it, in the spirit that it's meant, that people have been really touched by what they've heard or what they've experienced. But Colleen used to, instead of applauding like this, she would applaud like that to show that it was praise to God. But remember, even in Isaiah it says, the trees even shall clap their hands. So I know we're in a different mind of that, but one of the things that thinking about worship and the fellowship that we're gathered around here is that what's our heart as we come into worship? Okay? Well, we've got to pray. I've got to get going. You've got to get going. But thanks for just being engaged in this. Keep up the conversation. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we can join with Christians of all time and space, singing your praises, bringing glory to your name, and hearing your word. And Lord, we look forward to the day when every tribe and nation will be gathered together, and we will see worship in ways that we have never seen it before. It will just make what we do here seem so puny, and we will just be overcome by your majesty and your grace. And so may our lives be lives of worship. May we honor you in all that we do as we offer ourselves to you each and every day. And then especially as we come together and offer not just our individual lives, but the life of this congregation up to you for your transformation. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.